Well, the sermon title today is Jesus' DEI statement. Jesus' DEI statement. So please pray with me. God of wisdom, may my words be faithful to the written word, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, bring us all closer to the living word, Christ Jesus. In his name, amen. Well, on Tuesday, we celebrated Christmas as the climax of the season of Advent, and of course, today, the gospel text helps us to move beyond the understanding of the nature of the gift of Emmanuel, God with us, to one aspect of practical application. What are we supposed to do with this gift? To use a Christmas analogy, to go beyond playing with the box, to using this gift to its full potential, to essentially engage with Christmas, not just celebrate Christmas as an event. Well, this is a very significant text for me. It was the first text that I ever preached on. That was 9 years ago. I'd only just enrolled in seminary. I just completed one class, and our pastor was away for the Christmas break, and he couldn't find anybody else. So, feeling very prepared, this was my very first sermon ever. It was almost my last too. But little did I know that the words of this text would affect me and give me an intensity about discipleship and ministry. It was almost an epiphany researching the words of this text. Less than 3 years later, I finished career work to explore a call to ministry in the outdoors. And another 3 years later, in 2021, when this text came up again in the lectionary, I preached at Leeds Presbyterian. They just celebrated their 200th anniversary. And these words were again a reminder to shake off the COVID cobwebs and renew focus. The new year, 2022, brought with it for me a 4.5 month trip to the United Kingdom, and one of the most transformative years of my life when it comes to discipleship. And this led directly to the trail chaplaincy work that I'm doing now. And I hate to think, if that brought me to Piedmont, I hate to think where I'll be in 3 years. But when you look at the text through the lens of discipleship, it has a very powerful message that can literally change your life, regardless of whatever season you may be in. So let us look at this text a little bit more closely. And don't worry, the title will explain itself in a minute. Well, an argument can be made that this text is the end of Luke's birth narrative. It began in the temple with the angel Gabriel appearing to Zechariah, the priest, and now it concludes where it all began, in the temple. This text is the only canonical account of Jesus' childhood, and it contains the first recorded words of Jesus. Luke's purpose here is not just biographical, it's also theological. This account, in many ways, foreshadows Jesus' ministry, yet it contains some very practical application for us. I want to unpack that a little bit now. Well, in verse 41, now every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. Well, this indicates how Jesus was raised in a pious household. First century God-fearing Jews were required to make one pilgrimage to Jerusalem each year to celebrate one of the major festivals, that was, of course, Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 42, and when he was 12 years old, they went up as usual for the festival. Well, Jewish boys became men at 13, and they completed the Son of the Covenant ceremony. Since then, that's been replaced by the Bar Mitzvah you see today. Well, while Jesus was not yet of age, it was tradition for boys to accompany their father a year or two earlier as part of their preparation. Then we see in verses 43 to 45 how Jesus was essentially left behind in the temple. Well, after 7 days of celebration, Mary and, of course, Joseph head home with their caravan. Unbeknown to them, Jesus stayed behind in the temple. And after 1 day's journey back to Nazareth, they began to look for Jesus and they couldn't find him. Well, back then, pilgrims typically traveled in large caravans. And then all the Women and children would travel together, and all the men would travel together. So it was reasonable for Mary to assume, because Jesus is 12, getting close to 13, that he was traveling with Joseph. Of course, Joseph probably assumed that Jesus would be with Mary. Well, in any case, it takes them a day before they realize that Jesus was not with them. Well, you can imagine frantically at the end of that day of journey, just looking for Jesus everywhere. It would have been like a Baptist convention. Have you found Jesus? Have you found Jesus? Have you found Jesus? Just imagine what that must have felt like, okay? Well, I wonder if Mary remembered this event 2 decades later when Jesus' body was missing after his resurrection. Well, in verse 46, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. So after that excruciatingly slow journey back to Jerusalem, you can only imagine what they must have been thinking had happened to Jesus. And it probably took them another day to find him. So the temple was not the first place that they looked. Well, being lost, of course, for 3 days will come to mean something much more later in Jesus' life. But on such a prominent feast, the members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, would be the ones to come out onto the terraces and teach. So these would have been some of the most eminent and learned scholars of the day. And then Luke states that all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. So clearly, Luke wants us to be aware that Jesus is already showing signs of great wisdom. But 20 or so years later, Jesus would be the teacher in this exact same place. The next generation of the people who are currently amazed by Jesus will be the ones who seek to kill him. I wonder if any of them were old enough to know, to remember Jesus as that boy who amazed them 20 years earlier. Well, verse 48, when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Child, why have you treated us like this? Look, your father and I have been searching for you in great anxiety." Can you imagine how this scene must have appeared to Mary and Joseph? They are two essentially nobodies from Galilee. Here they are in Jerusalem. Here they are in the temple, the center of Jewish worship. Here they are seeing Jesus engaging some of the most eminent Jewish teachers alive. This is like my grandma, who's no longer with us, being in the Vatican and running into the Pope. But I wonder what else Mary might have said on that occasion that Luke thought it prudent not to include. And of course, there's not a single word that Joseph said made it into Scripture. Well, verse 49, he said to them, that's Jesus, why were you searching for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? That also translates as, I must be about my Father's business. The key word here is must. Must. The Greek word used here is DEI, day. That's typically rendered as must or it is necessary. Some translations render this as had to. But the word must accurately conveys the obligation or sense of compulsion that Jesus was under. DEI, hence the title. Now you're probably expecting something else, right? Well, if this were just like one isolated occurrence, it would probably wouldn't really mean much. But it appears 18 times in Luke's gospel. This is significantly more than any other gospel. Obviously, I'm not going to read out all the 18 times, but here's a couple just to illustrate. In chapter 4, verse 43, but he, Jesus, said to them, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. Well, there's a purpose statement right there for Jesus. I was sent for this purpose. I must proclaim the good news. And then in chapter 19, When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, that's the chief tax collector who was in the tree. Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house. I must stay at your house. That's like a divine appointment. That's a divine appointment right there. Well, elsewhere in Luke, there are other examples that don't use the word must, that indicate the intensity and resoluteness of Jesus' purpose. My favorite one occurs when they come down from the mount following the transfiguration. We read in chapter 9 of Luke, verse 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. So what's therefore unmistakable from Luke's gospel is the clarity with which Jesus has regarding his identity in my Father's house, his awareness of his mission and purpose, and the intensity and resoluteness of his commitment to God, who of course is controlling his life. Even at 12 years old, Jesus could not compromise fulfilling God's purpose in his life. And then in verse 50, but they did not understand what he said to them, that's his parents. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was obedient to them. His mother treasured all these things in her heart. I wonder what Mary and Joseph thought about Jesus' response. The text reflects how they did not understand what he said. And of course, they would not be the first. I mean, well, they are the first, but it won't be the last who did not understand what Jesus said when he was on earth. I wonder if Mary was preparing for something like this. After all, Gabriel told her how great Jesus would be, that he would be the Son of the Most High, and how he would be given the throne of his ancestor David. His kingdom would have no end. And finally, verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in years and in divine and human favor. Well, that simple conclusion to this passage reveals much about the rest of Jesus' childhood, even though just a few words. First, Jesus returns with his parents and was obedient to them. Jesus continued to follow the law, of course, and submit to the authority of his parents. Second, Jesus grew and developed like any other human being. Verse 52 illustrates he grew in wisdom, that's mental and intellectual development. In years, that's also rendered a stature, so he grew physically. In divine favor, that's spiritual development. And in human favor, that's developing character, ethics, etc. And of course, social and emotional intelligence. He was like any other human. Let me emphasize, Jesus, of course, was fully human and fully divine. But those two natures were separate. You can't have a superhuman. Jesus' humanity had to grow and develop just like anyone else. So this did not happen by itself. But the text also notes how Mary treasured all these things in her heart. Well, how would Luke know? Well, remember the purpose statement of Luke's gospel. He wanted to set out an orderly account. So it's likely that Luke probably interviewed Mary or somebody very close to her. Well, how do we apply the lessons then from this text to our personal lives and the life of this faith community? Well, here are three points that I'd like to emphasize this morning. The first is this. Our calendar year, it's another turning point as we transition into 2025. Another year is ahead of us. This is the time of the year when we begin to think about New Year's resolutions and broader life goals. Our world is changing. One gift of 2024, if you could call it that, was to reveal to us at the extent and the pace and the speed and the pervasiveness of this change. We, of course, are also changing as we progress further into the season of life which we're in, or perhaps even transition into a new season. Such changes are beyond our control, of course. But what is completely within our control is how we decide to respond. This applies to Christians and non-Christians alike. What makes Christians different, of course, is our awareness of God's call on our life. And of course, we have access to the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to enable us to follow this calling, if we choose to. So the question this text demands that we answer then, both individually, as disciples, and also as a faith community, is this. And again, regardless of the season of our life, is what are your must? statements? What are your must statements? What are the things in your life that take absolute priority? No matter what is happening, these are what you must do. I'm talking here about living out your faith, but this of course applies to every aspect of your life. I spent most of my career working in organizational development and as an executive coach. I saw firsthand the difference between people with a clear sense of mission and purpose and those who did not. Those with written goals and those who did not have written goals. In other words, those who knew what their must statements were, what they must do. And over a period of time, the difference is quite amazing. Well, without such a focus, it's easy to become distracted, especially when situations arise where two of our deeply held convictions or values may conflict with each other. If you look closely, the text is an example. Jesus had an obligation to honor his parents under the law, of course. This is one of the Ten Commandments. Yet Jesus had the God-given compulsion for him to follow God's will for his life. At that moment, it meant engaging with the teachers in the temple. One of these values had to give. How do we know that Jesus made the right choice? Well, we know that he committed no sin. Well, after being found in the temple in the first half of verse 51, then we read how he went down with his parents to Nazareth and was obedient to them. So this illustrates how Jesus did honor his parents. And thus, he did follow the law, but he also followed the call of God on his life, all the way to the cross some 20 years later. So what are your must statements? What are the must statements of this congregation? What better time than now to spend some time reflecting upon this transition into a new year and perhaps even a new era? Well, I've referenced several times this year the serious mental health challenges facing young adults today. In a recent study by Harvard, nearly 3 in 5 young adults lacked meaning or purpose in their lives. Those that lack purpose or meaning reported more than twice the rates of anxiety or depression compared to young adults who did feel that they had a sense of purpose. Of course, those belonging to a religion reported the highest levels of purpose and meaning in their lives. There's a lesson here. The second point from the text I'd like to bring out today is that discipleship requires an investment. Discipleship requires an investment. As disciples of Christ, we see in this text how Jesus grew and developed like any other human being. In the same way, our discipleship is something that requires a constant investment in terms of continued learning and practice. Don't forget the practice. Our metaphor, or I should say one metaphor that resonates with me, is the idea of a sculptor creating the perfect image of a horse out of a block of marble. The sculptor gradually chips away all the pieces of stone that do not belong on the horse and eventually ends up with the perfect statue of a horse. In the same way, our life journey of following Christ involves chipping away at all those parts of our broken self that do not belong to the image of Christ. With each putting off of a part of our own self, we begin to conform more to the image of Christ in our lives. Of course, it won't be perfect, but it's a lifelong journey. Of course, it's empowered by the Holy Spirit, but it takes discipline from us. It takes learning, it takes spiritual practice, it takes intention. Well, there's a caution here too. In our culture, we tend to default to Bible study. If you look at scripture through the lens of a learning professional, you will see in addition to teaching and preaching, Jesus' time with his disciples included a lot of experiential learning, from leading by example, sending them out, asking questions, correcting and rebuking, prioritizing prayer, using mistakes as learning opportunities, etc. Learning for his disciples was a much more active and constant process in community. The scribes and the Pharisees of the day were the most learned men alive when it came to the scriptures. But they completely missed the living word in their midst. That must be one of the, if not the greatest failure in the history of humanity. Well, are you satisfied with your progress as a disciple? Is there something else that you feel you need to be doing? And the third, final point from the text today is don't leave Jesus behind in the church. Don't leave Jesus behind in the church. Well, I received a text on Thursday from a man in a long-standing Bible study group I'm part of. I just noticed that we need to do more than Bible study. I just referenced the group. But it included a link to an article from the Church of England. That's the Anglican Episcopal Church, back in the big church in England. And it told, the article said that the church told the priests to avoid problematic words in Christmas carols that might imply Christ is the true Messiah, because people might be offended. One vicar said, "The Church of England has completely lost it, and now even the Russian leader Vladimir Putin does not order the Orthodox churches to censor carols at Christmas." When we leave Jesus behind in the church, when we confine him to this box, this is the kind of thing that happens in a society. One of the best signs I've ever seen in a church, other than the sign that the sermon's almost over, hung over the, hopefully it still hangs, over the doors at the exit of South Highlands Presbyterian Church in Birmingham. As everybody's rushing out through these doors, the sign says, and you really can't miss it, it says, "You are now entering the mission field. You're now entering the mission field." I think that sign says it all. Well, Jesus did not let the world dictate what he could and could not do in his ministry. But at the same time, Jesus did not go out of his way and seek to offend non-believers. He only offended the self-righteous, legalistic religious establishment who had mostly perverted God's word for their own benefit and status. We must remember that we are the hands and feet of Christ, not the hands and feet of the legalists. Well, God is willing to work through us as Christ's church in the world to accomplish his will. How we spend our days is how we spend our lives. Our faith, our discipleship, our ministry is reflected in what we do today and in each day thereafter. Christmas then is not just about the gift that we were given with Emmanuel, with the birth of Christ. It is about what we each do with that gift. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.